Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. We are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. Well, if you listen often enough, you know that we have a monthly feature called Bible Answers with Dr. Ron Rhodes, and today is the day to get your Bible questions answered. So, and I came into the studio with a big stack of books from our Faith Radio shelf. So depending on your question, I'm going to pick a book that kind of fits with whatever your need or your interest is. Okay. So here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. On your mark, get set. Let's go. Give me your questions. Dr. Ron Rhodes is on the line. I'm going to get him on in just a couple moments here. A couple of quick announcements first. Had a powerful, amazing time at the Set Apart Conference this past weekend. Got to meet so many of you. Just love meeting you face to face, squeezing your neck, and just getting to know a little bit about your story. Super, super honored to have you listening today. Tell your friends about Faith Radio. We've got a great thing going here. We'd love to just grow our family. We're seeing it grow by leaps and bounds. If you're even anywhere near Chicago, I want you to know I'll be there next weekend for Willow Creek. I'll be speaking at their women's retreat. Love to meet you face to face as well there. That information's on my Facebook page. Now, two more quick announcements. Remember when I told the story a week or two ago about kind of the major breakthrough I had? I've told you this, that I've got some active Lyme disease in my blood again, and so it's low level, but it is flaring, and so I'm seeing this doctor, and he said some words to me. He's a neurologist and a Christian that just were like a game changer, just opened my eyes. And I shared that story at a speaking event, and it just so many of you came up to me and said what a game changer that was for you. Well, I want you to know Dr. Troy will be in studio with me on Thursday, first hour. And so if you've got a chronic health issue, autoimmune disease, anything like that, make sure you tune in and call in with your questions. He's going to talk about our emotional health, our physical health, our spiritual health, even our chemical balance. And he's honestly one of the most brilliant men that I know, next to Dr. Ron Rhodes, of course, but seriously, one of the most brilliant men I've ever met. He will be in here first hour this Thursday. And then next Monday, we're doing another Songs and Verses, where we take your songs and the verses that God's been speaking to you about. We're going to have an Easter theme. So I'm just kind of giving you a heads up because I want to hear from you the songs that just minister to you, especially in the Easter season. We'll devote the whole hour to your songs, your verses, as we just ponder what Jesus did when he went to the cross and then defeated sin and death. Looking really forward to that as well. So I want to hear your Bible questions. Now I'm going to give you that phone number again, 877-933-2484, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Let me tell you about a very special guest who's been on the show more than any other one single guest. That's what a dear friend he is to Live the Promise. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scripture Ministries and teaching, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books. Ron and his wife, Carrie, have two grown children. You can find his influencer page on the website at myfaithradio.com. Dr. Ron, welcome back to the program.
Oh, always a pleasure. Thank you so much.
Appreciate your time so very much. So tell me this. I know you love God's Word. Is there a verse you've been pondering these days that you can share with us?
Well, I spent a little bit of time today in 1 John, which is probably one of my favorite epistles. Mm. And it's short, but it's just loaded with good stuff. And in 1 John 2, verse 1, it says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And the reason I love that verse is that the word advocate means defense attorney. And so here's the takeaway. When you sin, Jesus is your defense attorney, and he never loses a case in God's court. So that's just something to ponder. And as you begin the week, you know, that's one of those truths that you're just going to want to carry with you, because we all do fall into sin from time to time. And it's good to know that Jesus has our back.
You know, we hear that, Ron, and we can so easily kind of go, oh, that's such a nice thought. But when you think of a true court, if you're falsely accused and you have a good lawyer, you better get off. But if you sin and you have a good lawyer, I mean, this is really something to think about, because we have an advocate, because we need his mercy. We need his grace. We are guilty, and yet he paid the price.
You know,
say another word about
that. We also have an accuser, don't we?
Yes, we do.
You know, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, and he not only accuses us before God, but he loves to accuse Christians to their own conscience. And he makes Christians feel like worms before God, you know, reminding them of the sin that they just engaged in, and they call themselves God's children, but look what they just did. And so I think that it's not only helpful for us to remember this truth from 1 John 2:1, that Jesus is our defense attorney, not only in terms of Jesus winning every case in God's court, but it's also good for us to remind ourselves of that truth, because sometimes we might feel condemned because of the work of the accuser. And we just need to remember that Jesus is our defense attorney, and he never loses a case. And by the way, I think that you could probably relate this verse to Romans 8:1, where we're told that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, the fact that Jesus defends us, the fact that Jesus has taken care of the sin problem, means that for each one of us, there is no condemnation. And so I think that's just a revolutionary idea.
Indeed. Thank you so much for sharing. 877-933-2484. We've got Ray checking in from Lakeville, Minnesota. Hey, Ray, how are you today?
Hey, Susie, how are you?
Doing great. Thanks for calling today.
Yeah, quickly, I just wanted to know, kind of a simple question, but complicated as well. Can a Christian lose their salvation?
Can a Christian lose their salvation? Well, you know, that is such a good question, and I suspect that in our listening audience today, there's probably hundreds of people who have struggled with and wondered about the same thing. And you do have Christians on both sides of this debate. Let me just acknowledge that to you right up front, that there are some Christians who say that you can lose your salvation. My position personally is that you cannot lose your salvation and that you have eternal security. And let me tell you the Bible verses that really lead me to believe that. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are told that at the very moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit places us permanently in the body of Christ. And once we're infused into the body of Christ, we're never excised from the body of Christ. If I might use kind of a gross word picture, imagine a body with arms falling off or a toe falling off or something like that. That might be comical to think about, but I mean, if you think that you can be excised from the body of Christ, I mean, you're going to have pieces of the body falling off left and right every day. But I don't believe that. I believe that what 1 Corinthians 12:13 is indicating, that once you're infused into the body of Christ, it's a permanent thing. And in keeping with that, Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30 indicate that at the moment of believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, we are permanently sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. And that's a real important verse because, you know, when the when ancient kings used to write letters or scrolls, they would seal it with wax and they'd put an imprint of their signet ring onto that seal. And that would guarantee by the king's sovereignty that that letter or scroll would make it to its destination. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit, God Almighty, is our seal. And it says that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. So, you know, nobody can break that seal. Nobody can break God's seal. So I think that that's an indication of eternal security. You know, there's so much more I could say here. I think that it's real clear from John 10 that no one could snatch us out of God's hands. And then in Romans 8, it portrays an unbroken chain that spans all the way from the predestination of believers to their glorification in heaven. And that indicates it's a done deal. You know, there's a lot I could say about this, but the bottom line is this. Once you're in the family of God, I believe that you're securely in the family of God. But you know, Susie, there's a really important corollary truth that I need to share. Do I have time to share that
Please.
Really quick?
Yes, absolutely.
Some people might think that the very idea that you're secure in your salvation might be implying that it's okay to live however you want since you're secure. And that is not true. In fact, Scripture says very, very clearly that if you, as a child of God, choose to sin and remain in sin, and you refuse to repent, that God will discipline you, and he will take whatever measure necessary to discipline you. And as I've said before on this broadcast, we will either respond to God's light in his word, or we will respond to his heat in his discipline. And it's just like my own family. When my son and daughter were growing up, and if I saw them do something and they weren't turning from that bad thing, I loved them too much to let them remain in that, you know, that sin or that bad circumstance. And so I disciplined them. And then likewise, God does the same with us because he loves us too much to live in sin because God knows how damaging sin is. So he will discipline you if you fail to repent. So yes, you're secure, but that doesn't mean you're free to sin. That's the bottom line.
That's so good. And Ray, I've got picked out the book, Pause with Jesus, Encountering His Story in Everyday Life. That will go to you, Ray. Thanks for that question. We're going to take Dennis on the other side of the break, Matt, if that's okay, just because a couple quick thoughts around the thing with Ray. If we started to think that we could lose our salvation, you can see how we could almost get schizophrenic because everybody has their seasons of wandering where they're making choices that look beneath them, that they're living like practical atheists. And it would, where would that definitive line be, for one thing? But then on the flip side, I don't remember where the passage is, but I think it's Hebrews, if I remember right, Ron. But it talks about it's impossible. Once you've rejected, it's impossible for you to be saved again, something like that. I know you know probably exactly verse and reference what I'm talking about. But for those who are thinking of that passage in light of Ray's question, could you speak to that?
Oh, absolutely. You're talking about Hebrews 6. And the thing about understanding Hebrews 6 is that the context is obviously set in Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 3, and then the problem passage is in verses 4 to 6. So you got to look at verses 1 to 3 first.
Mm-hmm.
And in verses 1 to 3, it's talking about spiritual maturity, moving on to spiritual maturity. And then in verse 4 through 6, it gives that warning about it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. I believe that the possibility being portrayed in Hebrews is falling away from maturity in Christ, along with all the consequences of that. It doesn't deal with falling away from salvation, but rather falling away from maturity. And I think it's important to understand that that passage is a unique situation dealing with Jewish people who had become believers. They were being persecuted by the Jewish high priest. Their kids could no longer attend synagogue schools. They lost their jobs in Jewish territory. So it was bad news. So some of those Jewish believers thought that if they kind of backed off a little bit and kept a very low profile as Christians, that the high priest would let up on them. But the author of Hebrews says that is not sufficient. You must move on to maturity, especially as you see the day approaching. And you know what that day approaching is? You know, Hebrews was written in 68 A.D. Israel, Jerusalem, was judged in 70 A.D. That's when the whole temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was overrun. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, move on to maturity. Don't re-identify with this nation that's under judgment. You know, this judgment is only 2 years away. So keep your faith strong and move on to maturity. Don't lapse back into the external forms of Judaism. So that's really the context of what's going on in Hebrews 6.
This is why context is so important. Dennis from Woodbury, I so hope you can wait. Our break is short. It's about a minute and a half. If not, I've got your question on the board. I'd much rather you ask Ron for yourself. I'm talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes. It's Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. We have him on every month to tackle your Bible questions. 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Everybody who calls today, I'm going to give you a book. I've got a big stack in front of me. Susie at myfaithradio.com. More with Dr. Ron Rhodes when we return.
Washed by the water and rise up in amazing grace.
having a good day today. I'm Susie Larson. This is with The Promise. Every single month, we have Dr. Ron Rhodes on the program to answer your Bible questions. So appreciate your thoughtfulness. You know what my guests say about you behind the scenes? They always talk about how thoughtful you are, what deep thinkers you are, how serious you are about your faith. And I just have to echo that. Love and appreciate you so very much. Your questions are always so thought-provoking. 877-933-2484. Dennis is checking in from Woodbury. Dennis, way to go. You held. I'm so glad. Thanks for your patience.
It's worth the wait, guys. It's good to talk to you again. I just wanted to ask the question. After the Lord gave his life on the cross, and it was my understanding that I don't know if this is right, but didn't he go into hell to get the people out of hell? And I don't know if that's right or not, but I was wondering how Moses and Elijah were able to stand on the Mount of Transfiguration with him if he had not already gave his life on the cross to go and get people. How were they able to be there and not in hell if he hadn't given his life up yet?
Well, you're asking a question that involves a great controversy among Christians, and the idea is this, the debate is this. At the moment of death, do believers in Old Testament times go to a good compartment of Hades, and unbelievers go to the bad compartment, a place known as torments, and then at the resurrection of Christ, did Christ take all of those good people out of the paradise part of Hades into heaven? That's one view. The other view is that the term Abraham's bosom or paradise are just metaphors for heaven, so that the Old Testament believers go straight to heaven in the afterlife. And so, you know, there's this big controversy as to what is meant by certain passages of Scripture. And then to make things even more complicated, there are some passages in 1 Peter in particular that talks about how Jesus at the moment of death went down and preached to the spirits in prison, you know, and implying maybe that there's a second chance, or maybe there's both good and bad people down there that might respond to the gospel. You know, obviously there is a great controversy just by the verses I've shared so far. My personal view is the heaven view, that at the very death of Christians or believers in Old Testament times, that they went straight into heaven. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus, when he was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, talked about how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were all already in heaven because God is the God of the living, not of the dead. So it doesn't seem like they were in some separate compartment known as paradise and Hades, but rather they were all already in heaven. And when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they simply appeared from heaven. And then they went right back to heaven, you know, following their message. And it would make sense that they would appear because you have the greatest lawgiver and the greatest prophet there speaking to Jesus about the plan of God and the unfolding of the plan of God. And then once their conversation was over, they departed and went straight back to heaven. I don't know if that sheds any light for you. I do talk about this in some detail in the books that I've written on heaven. The latest of which is called What Happens After Life.
I'm just mouthing to Grace going, do we have that? But we're on live radio, so I should probably not let the awkward silence.
Hey, if you don't have that, I'll send it right out to you.
You got us. I'm going, that sounds good. So, Dennis, what we do have for you is 100 Names of God Daily Devotional. We'll send you a copy of that. Thank you so much for that thoughtful question. 877-933-2484. We've got Rich checking in from Howard Lake. Hey, Rich.
Hey, Rich. Your favorite brother-in-law.
I was going to say, we're related because only Rich would make that mistake or I would make that mistake, and we're related. How you doing today, bud?
Oh, man. I'm doing good.
Good.
Hey, my question is this. I got a colleague who we talk about everything as far as Christianity. He's an agnostic, calls himself an agnostic. He wants me to prove that all these miracles that Christ performed are true. And I said, why don't we just go at it from the angle of the resurrection, since if that didn't happen, then my Christianity is dead. And so my question is, what do you think, or if you could just give a short synopsis of how you would go about doing that?
Appreciate that, Rich.
Well, of course, the resurrection is probably the greatest of all miracles, period. And the evidence for the resurrection is pretty staggering when you think about it. Let me just give you a couple of ideas on how I know that it's true. First of all, the tomb was empty, obviously. And not only was it empty, but Jesus appeared to his followers over a period of 40 days. Now, what that means is that Jesus appeared to too many people over too many days for this to be dismissed. And as 1 Corinthians 15, I believe verse 4 tells us that there was 500 people at the same time, many of whom are still alive, who witnessed the resurrected Christ. Now, why is that important? That is important because they would be able to come forth and say that it was a lie if Paul was not telling the truth there. But they didn't come forth and say that, and the reason why they didn't come forth and say that is because they all witnessed Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Now, another key question you need to understand or answer is, how come so many thousands of Jewish people decided to follow the carpenter from Nazareth? Why would they do that? Judaism taught back then that if you left Judaism, then you go to hell. Why would thousands upon thousands of Jewish people leave the religion of their ancestors, a leaving which guarantees going to hell according to Judaism, and instead choose to follow Jesus of Nazareth? Why would they leave behind the laws and the rituals associated with what they've been experiencing their entire lives to follow Jesus? The only thing that can explain it is the resurrection. They witnessed the resurrected Christ, and they decided to follow him because Jesus proved that he was who he claimed to be. And then another key important fact is the conversion of hardcore skeptics. As an example, I'm talking about doubting Thomas. You know, Thomas doubted that Jesus resurrected from the dead, and Thomas was a believer. But, a week after his denial, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and even invited Thomas to stick his fingers in the nail holes. And so, Thomas became converted. I'm also thinking of the Apostle Paul, whose mission was to annihilate the Church of Christ. And yet the resurrected Christ appeared to him, according to Acts 9, and he became a firm believer. And what about his own brothers, his half-brothers? I'm thinking about James in particular, but James and the other half-brothers of Jesus denied that Jesus was the Son of God. That is to say, until the resurrected Christ appeared to them. And not only was James impressed when he saw the resurrected Christ, but he went on to become the leader of the Jerusalem church, which was the holiest church then in existence. And tradition tells us that James had camel knees, very bony knees, and the reason was that for much of the rest of his life, he was on his knees praying before the divine Messiah, his half-brother, Jesus of Nazareth. So there's so much more I could say on that, but those are some of the key evidences for the resurrection.
Rich, thanks for that. And the book I chose for you is titled Amazing Truths, How Science and the Bible Agree. He's a teacher, and I know he appreciates this combination. So that book's going out to you, Rich, 877-933-2484. I see John and Linda and a couple others coming in. Keep the questions coming. Susie at myfaithradio.com. One more time, 877-93-FAITH. It's toll-free call. Keep those questions coming. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, getting your Bible questions answered today. Having a great day today. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise. Every single month, we're blessed and honored to have Dr. Ron Rhodes join us to answer your questions. I see those calls coming in. I ask you, be patient, be kind. I think those are fruits of the Spirit, right? Be patient and kind because grace is processing lots of calls, but we want to hear from every single one of you. We're checking in with Linda right now from Minneapolis. Hey, Linda, how are you today?
Hi. I have a friend who passed away in his sleep. And I took them to church and different places witnessing, but I don't know if he went to heaven or not. And I just feel like I just can't rid myself of, like, if I would have just said something. So I would have known that he's in heaven, and I don't. I'm in torture, trying to figure out just to be at peace about it, and I can't seem to rid it. It comes in waves, you know.
Yeah, that is grief.
I'm okay sometimes, and then another this grief comes over me again.
Okay, Linda, real quick before I get Ron to answer, just speak to that. The book I grabbed for you is titled A Woman's Guide to Knowing What You Believe, How to Love God with Your Heart and Your Mind. That book's going to you. And go ahead, Ron, if you'd like to speak to Linda.
Well, I think probably there's quite a few people who have had something similar in their lives. And we all have both friends and loved ones who we're just not sure about. I know in my own family that's been true. And you know, sometimes you think back on that and you wonder if there's something that you could have said or if you could have done that would have, you know, guaranteed that they would have become a believer and hence would be in heaven following the moment of death. But you see, the thing of it is that none of us has that power. Even people who lived in the first century, who witnessed firsthand the tremendous miracles wrought by Christ, and they got to listen to the words of Jesus right there in his presence, even some of them chose not to believe. So the bottom line is that none of us knows, you know, what the destiny is of certain loved ones or friends who have passed on. But one thing is certain, and that is that God does not want you or anybody else who is in the circumstance to be defeated as a Christian so that they no longer have the joy of the Lord in their lives. I think that what we need to do in these kind of circumstances is to, number one, trust in God's sovereignty, that God himself makes no mistakes, that God is the perfect judge of the universe, and that he is in control of the universe, to, you know, despite the fact that sometimes the world hurts. And I think, secondly, let's recognize that our joy and our sense of well-being in this world comes not by personal circumstances, but in our personal relationship with the Lord. So during this time of hurt, what I would advise you to do is to draw close to the Lord, and he will draw close to you. You know, that's a scriptural principle. Draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you, and entrust the destiny of this person into the Lord's keeping alone. There's nothing that worrying will change. And God certainly doesn't want your own witness to be defeated by a an attitude of discouragement or depression, things which the enemy of your soul loves to propagate and fan into a flame among God's people. And so, that's what I would do. That's what I would advise somebody in my family to do if we've gone through something similar. And, just trust in the Lord in all these things. But do not get on a guilt trip. Do not succumb to depression and discouragement. Whenever those things do come, just draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, and he will be your source of peace.
Very good. Thank you, Linda, so much for that call. We've got an anonymous caller checking in from Bloomington. Welcome, friend. You're on the air.
Yes, I'm just calling, and I have a question about the woman caught in adultery and the man that was the paralytic man that was let down and was forgiven by Jesus. In both cases, the woman caught in adultery, there doesn't seem to be any repentance. There wasn't apparently any confession of sin. She was just caught, and the man that was the paralytic man, apparently, I read that, and there doesn't seem to be any confession of sin or expression to be forgiven. He was there to be healed, apparently. So how can these two verses, how can Christ in these two verses, it seems that he, in these two verses where the woman who did not express repentance, she was caught, and the man that was there for healing, apparently, that there was no confession of sin. It almost flies in the face of some modern Christian doctrines where confess your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There was no confession. There was no seemingly apparent expression of need for forgiveness. How could Christ just bypass this? It seems to fly in the face of a lot of Christian teaching. How could Christ just bypass all this?
Well, I don't think that he was necessarily bypassing it. I think that there is a contextual element to keep in mind, and one of the primary contextual elements, with the case of the woman in particular, is that these men were basically hypocritically condemning this woman based upon the law while they themselves felt free to handle God's law in any way they wanted to. They were living in hypocrisy. And it's kind of interesting to me the way that whole thing unfolded, because you might remember that Jesus got down on the ground and started writing with his finger on the ground. You remember that? Mm-hmm. And a lot of people say, well, Jesus was writing in sand. But you know, the context doesn't say that, does it? If you look at the context, Jesus was in the temple. And we know that the temple was made of stone. Now, here's the significance some people see in that. We know that the law of God, the law which was used to condemn the woman, was written by the finger of God on stone. So a lot of people believe that when Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground, he was actually writing on stone with his finger, implying the idea, you know, here you are condemning this lady based on the law. I wrote the law, and I say she goes free. Now, just because she didn't express repentance doesn't mean that the repentance was not there. You can't apply what's true in Jesus's case to all of us as human beings, because you and I as human beings are not omniscient, and we do not know what is in a person's heart. And for that reason, we need to see external evidences of repentance to know whether or not it's really true. But one of the things that the New Testament teaches us about Jesus is that he has omniscient vision. He sees all things. He knows what is inside every human being. And so he knows whether or not a person has repentance in their heart without that person even verbalizing it. Likewise, Jesus knows whether a person has hypocrisy in his or her heart without that person verbalizing it. And so I wouldn't say that simply because we didn't see the woman say something in the presence of Jesus that there was no repentance there. I personally think there was repentance, and Jesus knew of it omnisciently. And that's why Jesus told her, go and sin no more. You know, it's like almost he was implying, you know that you've sinned, you've gotten caught, go and sin no more. From this point forward, live righteously.
And speaking of, you know, quote unquote modern Christian doctrine, it seems like there are so many departures, and the repentance has actually been minimized in some circles. Like, you know what I mean? Like, it's almost like you're in unless you opt out. I mean, those are some of the mindsets we hear about these days, and repentance is a significant part of the Christian narrative, isn't it?
Well, you know, I think that repentance is a lifelong, ongoing reality for Christians. And I always advise Christians to make a quick thing of it. Yeah. It's not just when you become a believer, but, you know, there's so many Christians that seem to wait a long time before they repent of their sins. And they're just inviting catastrophe when that happens. Mm-hmm. Because just like I said earlier in the broadcast, if you choose to sin and remain in sin, God is going to discipline you. Now, why invite discipline by waiting a long time before you repent? It seems like to me that the wiser policy is to repent early, thereby averting that discipline that you know is coming. In fact, as we read in 1 Corinthians, if you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged. You see, if you would take the steps to take, you know, to repent of what you know is wrong, then God wouldn't find it necessary to discipline you. And so to me, it's just a no-brainer. It's always in your best interest to repent immediately when you know that you've fallen in sin. And by the way, can we be clear on something, Susie? I know that you know this, but maybe some of our listeners might be caught off guard to know that it's not just unbelievers who fall into adultery. You know, I'm thinking about David in the Old Testament, who was a man after God's own heart, and he engaged in a sinful relationship with Bathsheba. And it took him almost a full year before he repented of that. And in the interim, God sent discipline upon his life. You see, and so that's kind of a perfect example of what I'm talking about here. And, of course, there's been recent polls. One poll just came out in the last month or so, which talks about the attitudes that both believers and non-believers have on sexual sin. And, Susie, I am just taken aback at how much sexual sin there is in the church today.
Indeed.
And so, you know, it's time for the Christian church to clean up its own house. It's no wonder to me why there are so many Christians who are spiritually barren, almost like they're out in a wilderness somewhere, because of the state of the church today. So there's major need of repentance even within the church today.
Indeed, indeed. And again, we shake our fists at the darkness, but hypocrisy's in the house. We do need to humble ourselves. And so, anonymous friend, I grabbed a book off our Faith Radio shelf. I've not paged through it, but it's with a reputable publisher, InterVarsity Press. Title is Jesus Behaving Badly, The Puzzling Paradoxes of the Man from Galilee. That book's going to you. I'd love to know what you think. I know the content of most of these books. Don't know this one, but it looks pretty interesting. Joyce and Esther have been on hold. God bless you both. We're grabbing Joyce from Stillwater. Hey, Joyce, how are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
Thank you for holding. What's your question today?
Well, I've been reading a lot about when we die, and a lot of places say that we go to heaven. And then I read yesterday that the Gospel of John, well, I was reading actually Hebrews about David, that David did not ascend into the heavens. And the Gospel of John, written, well, over 1,000 years ago after David's death, stated that no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. So this means that Abraham, Moses, David, all the righteous men and women who lived before Christ's first coming did not go to heaven. They were all buried in the grave as we will be. How does he explain that?
Well, those are very good observations that you make. However, I think that Jesus is making a unique point, and that is none of us have ascended into heaven. We have been taken up to heaven, but we've not ascended. Only Jesus has physically ascended, you know, into heaven. No one else is like that because he's the God-man who resurrects from the dead, following which he does directly ascend into heaven. And really, this is a verse to be taken in conjunction with Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, as well as John 1:1, verse 14, and verse 18. These are verses that talk about the coming of the Son of Man for the purpose of revealing God to man. And in that sense, Jesus did come from heaven, and he became a man, and he spent, you know, over 30 years on this planet, and then he resurrected and ascended back into heaven. But none of us ascend into heaven. Rather, what Scripture indicates is that at the moment of death, our spirit slips out of the body, just like a glove, or just like a hand slips out of a glove, and goes directly to be with the Lord in heaven. And this is the clear teaching of numerous passages. I'm thinking about Philippians 1, verses 21 to 23, for example, which talks about Paul wishing to depart this life and to be with Christ. He knew that the moment that he would die, his spirit would be with the Lord in heaven. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that to be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord in heaven. And not only that, we read about the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6. These are martyrs who died physically, but their spirits or their souls are up in heaven talking to God, asking God, how long, God, will you wait until you avenge our death on earth? And so however you interpret Jesus' words, you can't do it to the exclusion of these very clear verses, which indicate that at the moment of death we go to be with heaven. Let me remind you also of what Jesus was saying to the Jewish leaders. And Jesus said to the Jewish leaders that God is a God of the living, and that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other patriarchs were in heaven because God is the God of the living. Not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And likewise, all throughout the Old Testament, you're going to see the phrase, Abraham departed and was gathered to his people. Isaac departed and was gathered to his people. Same thing with all the other patriarchs. And what that phrase means, gathered to his people, means that they're gathered to God's people who are already in heaven with the Lord. It's not gathering in the graveyard. It's a gathering with his living people, with the living God up in heaven. And so I grant you that that's a difficult verse, but I think it's a unique verse which talks about Jesus coming into the world through the incarnation. And in that sense, he descended from heaven, and then he ascends back into heaven following his death and resurrection. You and I, by contrast, the moment that we die, our spirit simply departs the body and is escorted into heaven by two angels, according to Luke 16. So I know that's an awful lot of verses I gave to you, but consider all those verses together and meditate on those verses, and I think that you'll have a more cohesive viewpoint of what happens after death for believers.
Joyce, thank you so much for that. I pulled the book by Nancy Ortberg, Seeing in the Dark, Finding God's Light in the Most Unexpected Places. Esther, you have been holding, God bless your sweet little heart, for quite a while, but we have to take a break now, so we're going to catch you on the other side. If for any reason, Esther, you need to hang up, I have a sense of your question on the board, but as always, I'd rather talk with you and let you talk with Ron. If you're able, maybe make a sandwich, but you got to be back in 90 seconds, because that's how long this break is. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, more with him when we return.
I will stand on the truth in the living word of God. 'Cause every time it moves my soul and shapes my every thought, it's alive in me. The very breath I breathe, I'm holding on with all I've got to the living word of God.
That's Jeremy Camp's song, Living Word. We love that song because it's a reminder that the Bible is living, powerful, fresh, active. It's not old news. It is now news. It is good news. Really glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Have our friend Dr. Ron Rhodes, Bible scholar, joining us every single month to tackle your Bible questions. We've got Esther, who's been on hold for, well, for about a month from Sioux Falls with her question. Esther, you're so dear and patient. Thanks for holding.
Well, you know, every year during Lent, as our kids were growing up, we'd make great big wall charts and compare the gospel stories of the crucifixion and Easter and whatnot. And a lot of them have parallel sections with different details in one book than in another. But in Matthew chapter 27, verse 52, it says, you know, the signs that accompanied Jesus' death, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And it goes on here and describes the earthquake and the centurion yell. But I often thought, what a fantastic thing this would be. You know, all these Lazaruses walking around the city. Hmm. And there doesn't seem to be any other reference that I can find that really parallels that. But it's fantastic. Amazing.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, it really is fantastic and amazing. And I personally believe that these individuals were unique in the sense that they died twice. What I mean by that is that they weren't given their permanent resurrection bodies. They were basically resurrected in the sense of, you know, coming back to life, kind of like a resuscitation, like Lazarus coming out of the grave or out of the tomb that he was buried in. And these individuals went in and appeared to many people. And so that is an amazing thing, and it's kind of a foretaste, a little bit, of what we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 about how God's people will be all raptured and resurrected and be able to fellowship and have a reunion with each other. And so that's especially sweet. You know, it's kind of like a living parable, as it were, of the truth in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. At the same time, don't let it worry you that that's only in Matthew's gospel. There are certain details in each of the gospels that are unique to that gospel, and I think probably the gospel that departs the most or is the most unique is the gospel of John. You know, you've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are called the synoptic gospels, but John kind of stands on his own, and he talks about some things that some of the other gospels do not mention. But here's the thing to keep in mind. Number one, the Holy Spirit inspired each of the four Gospels. That means that the Holy Spirit superintended each of the human Gospel writers so that, using their own language and even their own word style, they recorded without error God's revelation to man. And so what made it into each Gospel was directed and superintended by God. Here's something else to think about. When police come to a corner where there's been a wreck, they will interview a number of witnesses. And those witnesses will give some different accounts with some different details. Some people might mention a car hit the other car. Another person might mention that a red Corvette hit a Ford 150 truck. You know, some provide more details than others. But by putting all the details together, the policeman can come up with a composite account as to what happened. The same thing is true of the Gospels. Some of the Gospels provide unique details not found in the other Gospels, but by putting the details together, we come up with a composite account of what has taken place. And you know, one of the best scholars who's done work on this, he's with the Lord now, but his name is J. Dwight Pentecost. What a great name.
Amazing name.
That's an amazingly great name. But he's done a lot of studying. In fact, he was the guy that I studied under at Dallas Theological Seminary when I was taking courses on the Gospels. And he's actually written both a harmony of the Gospels as well as a textbook that helps people to understand what's going on. And I can't recommend those books highly enough. I mean, they're just awesome. I think it's called The Words and Work of Jesus Christ, if I'm not mistaken. It's a big book, and it's probably a little expensive. It's a big hardbound book, but it's worth every dollar. It's just awesome.
Give us the title of that one again, Ron.
I believe it's called The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, but I can check that for you. You know, he's just one of those kind of authors who's spent his entire life studying the Gospels. And, you know, I was uniquely privileged to be able to study under him personally. And so I count myself very lucky in that regard, and I'm looking to see if I see it. Yeah, it's called The Words and Works of Jesus Christ.
Very good. Very good.
Highly, highly recommended.
Well, we're blessed to sit under your teaching, Ron, and truly his fruit is bearing fruit because we are all so much better from learning what we've learned from you. Esther from Sioux Falls, the book I pulled for you is titled For the Love of God, A Woman's Guide to Finding Truth and Getting Grace. That one will go to you in Sioux Falls. Thank you for that thoughtful question. We just got a couple minutes left of this hour. We're going to keep Ron over to the second hour. I'm going to hold this question for the second hour, but this listener says, believe in God, but just not Jesus so much. That's going to take a little time to tackle. So let's grab this one. We've just got a few minutes here. I think we can get this one. Marianne says, you know when we read a passage many times and then something jumps out at you? Well, for me lately, it's been love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the words as yourself have been jumping out, and I wondered what it is you thought on as yourself. Does God expect out of our love for ourselves? And if and where does the Bible speak on this? What say you?
Well, the Bible obviously summarizes the entire law of God by, number one, loving God with all of your heart, and then, number two, loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And really, when you think about it, this is a summation of the Ten Commandments. In terms of loving God, you know, look at the first four commandments, and you'll find a good description of what it means to love God with your whole heart. And then in terms of loving your neighbor as yourself, you can actually read right there in Exodus 19 and 20 about the six remaining commandments, which teach us some of the things involved in loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now, obviously, the phrase to love ourselves, that means that we seek our own highest good. You know, we're always living in such a way as to seek our own personal highest good. But Jesus is saying that we should love other people in the same way, that we should seek their highest good to the same degree and in the same way that we have sought our own good. And I think it's significant that Jesus says that loving God and loving our neighbor is a summation of the entire law found in the Old Testament. So if there's anything that you're going to want to get right in your Christian walk with God, it's going to be to love God and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Unfortunately, Susie, I think a lot of Christians focus on the love God part, but maybe not focus as much attention as we ought to on loving our neighbor as ourselves, particularly in relation to social issues. And I'm talking about the impoverished, the disenfranchised, those who are less fortunate in our society, or those who live in third world countries where there's very little food, very little medicine, and just a very bad situation. Part of loving our neighbor as ourselves involves taking steps to reach all of those people. That kind of shows where your religion is, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Indeed, indeed. Well, this wraps us up for hour one. We've got Ron around for another hour, so keep those questions coming. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. You can email me, Susie, at myfaithradio.com. Thank you, Ray and Dennis and Rich and Linda and John and Joyce and Esther for calling in. We appreciate it. Email Susie at myfaithradio.com. You can ask the questions that way as well. When we come back at the top of the hour, we're going to talk about, do we have the option to believe in God but not Jesus? Well, we have the option, but we do so with consequence. We'll talk about that there's only one way, the Father. That's through the Son. That's what Jesus says. So more with Dr. Ron Rhodes when we return. Keep the calls coming. I'm going to run back to the Faith Radio shelf, grab some more books. I'll be back in a minute.